have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And probably if I were to ask most of you what passages that you're most familiar with in the book of Philippians, many of you would probably refer to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, because it deals with both the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. It's a rich theological, Christological passage. In fact, very likely is the fact that this passage was at some time in the days of the early church used in hymn-like form, the words of it set to music. Well, it's a powerful amplification of Paul's previous thoughts in 1:27, moving on through chapter 2, verse 4. And that's what's interesting about Paul. On the one hand, I could say to you, to really understand and get the full import of the passage we look at today, you have to look back there and understand what went on earlier, what Paul has already written about. But the great news about Philippians is that even if you just jump in anywhere, it's so rich and so deep that you feel like you're just being overwhelmed with the message of God's greatness and God's power. So here we are today. Now, remember last week we looked at the fact that Paul is concerned with true unity. You know, we're not talking about cookies and punch and that shallow, basic perspective that a lot of people have about fellowship. But true unity, true oneness, true commonality among the people of God. And Paul is concerned about both external pressure, and now he's dealing with internal pressures and difficulties, because if you put enough people together for a long enough time, their sinfulness is inevitably going to manifest itself, because we are by nature sinners. And if we are not called to something higher and greater and deeper than our own personal concerns, then, as Paul writes about later, people end up biting and devouring one another. He wrote that to the churches of Galatia. And so he really is concerned about unity. Now, the passage today covers both the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. That is 2, 5 through 11. But we're going to focus today on the first four verses, which really deal with the unmatched humility of Jesus. He's the source and the model for any valid expression of unity or humility. You know, that's good for us to remember. Who defines reality for you? Who defines reality for me? Reality is not what I think. Reality is not what you think. Reality is not what the United States government thinks. Reality is what it is because it's defined by God. Reality is what God has revealed to us about himself and his word and the moral standards that he has given us. And so Paul is just driving that truth home, and he's taking us once again back to understand who Jesus is. Now, if you've been to London, my wife and I were there 5 or 6 years ago, and I remember if you use the subway, the train system. I remember seeing everywhere I went, either on the wall, they even had T-shirts, or they had, you know, this interesting sounding voice as you're standing there in the train station. And what do you hear? You're bombarded with "Mind the gap." Mind the gap, because they're telling you there is a gap between the platform and the train that you're getting on. If you don't pay attention, you can fall down in that thing. Well, mind the gap. I thought about that this week, because what Paul is doing in the text we look at today, he is reminding us of the gap or the chasm or the gulf that Jesus has spanned in order to deliver us from our sins. When I was a kid, we sang, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." So you can say this is the Sunday school answer, but what is Paul's answer for the dilemma of disunity in the church? It's very simple: Jesus and his cross. When you get your eyes off of Jesus and off of his cross, you are headed for spiritual disaster and relational disunity. I don't care who you are. It can be a church. It can be a family. It can be a Sunday school class. When the focus gets off of Jesus and what he's done on the cross, get ready for a train wreck. And so Paul is just reminding his readers that they ought to mind the gap. Think about what Jesus has done to be our sacrificial substitute. What a model. What an incentive for believers. I mean, Paul is saying, you need to be together. You need to be one. Now let me remind you of the source of your unity, and let me remind you of the very model of that unity. So here's the big idea today. As believers, we maximize unity when we cultivate the mindset of Jesus that culminates in the cross, or that is exemplified in the cross. How do we have unity? How do we have unity in the Sunburst class? How does First Baptist Dallas celebrate and enjoy unity? How does any church have that unity? I think we really get the answer in this class. Now listen to what a great commentator, Hanley Moll, said about this text before we look at it, because particularly these verses today, we're about to dive off into some of the most theologically powerful and deep stuff you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Here's Moll. We tread, therefore, on holy ground indeed. We do well to remember that the privilege given to us, he's writing of having this passage, the privilege given to us is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to reform our lives. So I just want to remind you at the outset, doctrine, which means teaching, doctrine really matters. You know, what you believe about Jesus really matters. The theological details really matter. It's almost comical, were it not so tragic, that I often hear people say, well, you know, we don't worry about all that theological stuff. We just love each other. It's like the Christian life is reduced to a giant holy hug where we circle up and get the warm fuzzies and join hands and sing Kumbaya. Is that real unity? Is that real fellowship? I would argue that it is not. I would argue that true unity, as I look at Scripture, is based on thinking the right things about Jesus and reflecting on what he's done. It really matters. If you don't believe me, look how important it is to Paul as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, really two big ideas as we think about that main idea today, maximizing unity. How does that happen? Paul says, first of all, model the attitude of Christ Jesus. Look at it in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, let's stop right there. Model the attitude of Jesus. Now, look at the command. It's right there in verse 5. You might translate it or summarize it like this. Believers, mind the mind of Christ. Mind the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you or among yourselves. And what is this mind, and where do you get it? Well, it is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, I can't stress that enough. Paul repeatedly stresses our union with Christ. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. We talked about that last week, didn't we? You know, the bird's habitat, its environment is the air, the fish, the sea, the Christian in Christ, in fellowship. That's our spiritual address. So Paul is writing to say, mind or incessantly cultivate the mind of Christ. It ought to be a persistent yielding in your life. Mind the mind of Christ. Well, think about that for a moment. What did Jesus focus on? If you were to say this morning, what did Jesus think about? Well, I know from John's gospel that Jesus reminds his disciples in chapter 4 that his meat is to do what? The will of him that sent me. And Jesus is all about doing what the Father wants. Jesus is all about serving and giving himself away. Jesus is all about, according to Mark's gospel, giving his life a ransom for many. Now, we can't do what Jesus did. We weren't and aren't God in the flesh. But Paul is not making that argument. He's saying you need to have the attitude of Jesus. Of course you're not God. Of course you're not his son, the Lord Jesus. But you need to have his attitude. And that attitude was one that was consumed with honoring the Father and that was focused at every point on serving to the glory of God. Now, let's look at it some more in greater detail. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The Greek commentator Vine says that the names of Jesus, when they are used and as they are used in Scripture, are always a matter of precision. Well, notice that in some texts you have Paul referring to Jesus with Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes just Jesus, or sometimes just Christ. Here, notice it's Christ Jesus. Why? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I'm assuming based on context, and as you look at what Paul is doing in this text, he's really giving us a doctrinal treatise. He's reminding us of who Jesus is and the gulf that he has spanned. Christ, speaking of the anointed one, of Messiah, that is a reminder of the what we might call godness or the deity of Jesus, right? And then the very word Jesus, a reminder of his humanity. He wasn't a phantom. He didn't just seem to be. Jesus was the Nazarene. He was just as human as you and I are human. But he was completely and fully God. Now, I don't know how you wrap your mind around that. That is the mystery. But yet, it is so profoundly true as we see it in Scripture. Well, there he is, Christ Jesus. Now, look at what the text says. Who though, or although, he was in the morphe, or he existed in the form of God. Now, it's very interesting, the tense of the verb that Paul uses there, we could translate it, although he existed in the form of God. Now, what we have here is Paul reminding us is that Jesus is not God with an asterisk, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That when Jesus was born of a virgin and he was born in that manger in Bethlehem, he was born as the eternally existent and existing second person of the Trinity. Again, that leaves us shaking our heads. That is to say, Jesus and his existence didn't begin when he was born of Mary. Jesus has existed from before time began because Jesus, Colossians 1, is the very agent of creation. He speaks and calls things into being. So it's a reminder to me as I look at this text, you can't have thoughts of Jesus that are too lofty, okay? You can't exaggerate the greatness of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to think about? I mean, think about the people you admire, whether it's in business or friends, you know, people that you just really think are, man, they've just got it all together. Just so gifted, so powerfully gifted, so profoundly gifted. Well, what I'm telling you is that those individuals, no matter how gifted and wonderful they may be, it's nonetheless flawed. And we can easily exaggerate. But we can't begin to exaggerate the greatness of Jesus. What we're talking about here is that Paul is saying that Jesus, Christ Jesus, existed in the very form of God. That is, he is the second person of the Trinity. He existed before time was. He bears in himself the very essence of God. Now look at the consideration of Jesus. You see at the last part of verse 5, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched. Well, let's park there for just a moment. Here we have an emphasis of the equality of Jesus. And it's interesting that in the Greek New Testament, Paul uses a little word, a prefix, that concept of equality, iso or isa. Well, if you remember your geometry, and I hope that when you were in school, you were better at geometry than I was. It was difficult. But I do remember, and maybe you will remember, that an isosceles triangle is what? A triangle that has two equal sides. Well, what Paul is writing here is to say Jesus, the very essence of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not regard his equality, his same-sidedness with God, a thing to be clutched. Now, the verb form that we translate clutch can be translated snatched. The noun there is hypogmos. It is the noun form of the verb that the pastor's been talking about for the last few weeks in the worship services. It's the verb harpazo, which you see in 1 Thessalonians 4, which speaks of the church being raptured or snatched away. So similar language, Paul is writing here to say, although Jesus was God before time was, he did not count or regard his equality with God a thing to be snatched. Well, what on earth is that all about? Well, here it is. For Jesus, equality with God is not a matter of self-asserting or self-advancement. It's not to be clutched. It's an interesting Greek idiom here. Jesus doesn't use his godness to exploit for his own advantage. The fact of his equality here is stated to throw the circumstances of his incarnation in greater relief. Now, I want you to try for a minute to wrap your mind around that. You think about someone spanning a gulf or a chasm. Well, here is perfect God spanning the gap to identify with sinful you and me. And that's what Paul's writing to say. Jesus, in his godness, did not have as his focus self-gratification, but rather sacrificial surrender. Here's Paul's argument. If that is, and it is, the mindset of our master, then that ought to be our mindset as his people. Well, now let's quickly move into verses 7 and 8. We're going to spend the rest of our time there focusing on the humiliation of Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And now let's mark the actions of Jesus. I want you to focus on two ideas. First of all, Jesus emptied himself and then he humbled himself. He emptied himself and then he humbled himself. The verbs here are both reflexive. And you remember from perhaps your college English class that if something's reflexive, it points back to the fact that it's self-administered almost. So I want you to think in terms of the fact that Jesus, he himself, it's emphatic, he himself emptied himself. He self-humbled. Nobody forced him to do these things. This was voluntary. This was volitional. This is willful on the part of Jesus that he chose to do these things. Now, he did not regard equality with God of things to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, this word emptied has been the source of a lot of theological controversy over the years. Some liberal theologians will look at this text and say, oh, we have the great kenosis. And that word kenosis is the Greek word we translate empty or verb form emptied here. And what they will say is that Jesus in coming to earth as the so-called second person of the Trinity divested himself of his godness or divested himself of his deity and identified with us in our humanity. Well, that sounds real theological, doesn't it? Sounds real spiritual. Only there's one problem. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ divested himself of one iota of his deity before coming to earth, then guess what? We're damned and condemned in our sins because we don't need just a good man to die for us. We need the God man to die for us. We don't need a blemished, imperfect sacrifice. We need a perfect sacrifice. And so I assert this morning on the basis of Scripture that Jesus, in emptying himself, as Paul describes it, gave up not one iota of his deity. His deity, his godness, was in no way, not for a single millisecond, diminished. Well, Matthew, then what's this emptying all about? Well, I will say that it was a divesting on the part of Jesus, but not a divestiture of deity, but of any claim to self-interest. It was not a matter of deprivation of godness or diminishing of it. The idea is a pouring out of self. In fact, this very verb is used in Romans 4, in 1 Corinthians 1. It speaks of one pouring oneself out. So let's be careful here. I think we can argue from Scripture that when Jesus took on flesh, his deity was not diminished. There was no subtraction. Rather, the only addition that occurred is to his deity, for the first time, was added humanity. Okay, think about that for a moment. Before Jesus was born of a virgin, born in the manger in Bethlehem, Jesus had existed eternally as a second person of the Trinity. But now, for the first time and space history, God has a body. God becomes man. God becomes human. God takes on flesh. Listen to what Calvin said. Jesus could not divest himself of his Godhead, for he would cease to be God. But he kept concealed for a time his glory in the view of man, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. We sing it at Christmas time. Wesley wrote it. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You know, we ought to pay even more attention to what we sing. There's some great theology there, isn't there? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Well, how did Jesus empty himself? How does Jesus empty himself? Well, we get the description. Look at it in verse 7. By taking the form, same word that's used earlier, the morphe, the very essence, the very nature of a servant. That word servant, doulos, slave, bond. You could translate bond slave. Now, just put that on, run that through your mind for a minute. So we've got God, eternal God, second person of the Trinity, who's going to break into space and time, but he's not coming with his regal robes, and he's not coming on a white horse. He's coming as an infant of the inches, eternity shut up in a span. And he's coming as a bond slave, taking the form of a slave. So this speaks of his human nature. Somebody asked a guy one time, how do you know when you really have a servant's attitude? The answer he got was this: you know you have a servant's attitude by how you act when you are treated like one. Try that one on. Jesus came to be a bond slave. Well, I wish I could say that I was always Mr. Sensitive, but talked to enough people who know me, and sometimes I just have to say, Lord, I blew it. I just missed it. But you know what? The older I get, this grips me more. Maybe it's because I have grown children. Maybe it's because maybe the Lord's taught me a few things. But when I go into restaurants and I'm having a meal and a waitress or a waiter comes to serve my table, over the years, I've observed and I have watched, sadly, I've watched how Christian people treat people who serve their table. This past week, my wife and I were in a restaurant, and there's a waitress that we know. We go to this restaurant quite a bit. And she was telling us, I don't know how we got in this conversation, but she was telling us that that a fellow waitress of hers just a couple of weeks ago was helping a family, brought their food, and when it got time for them to sign the check, they didn't. Her pen was broken, and they were out of pens and couldn't find one. And so the patron was quite upset and said, well, you know, you people ought to have pens here. And that individual actually wrote on the slip, no tip until you people get some pens in this restaurant. You know, I thought, you know, that's somebody's daughter that's working in a restaurant that probably a single mother with a couple of children. She's just struggling to make ends meet, and some jerk comes into a restaurant, and because he's a little ticked off because they don't have pens to write, isn't that the spirit of Jesus, huh? That's the kind of world we live in. We don't like the idea of servanthood. But it reminded me that Jesus, when he came to earth, he came to be a doulos, a servant, to serve at the most basic level. And who am I to think I'm too good to show basic kindness and mercy and sweetness to people around me? Man, if we know Jesus, we ought to be the sweetest, kindest, most gracious people. I wish I could say that, boy, if you followed me around with the video camera, you'd see that of me. But the sad truth is, I know I've fallen short of that. But I get to a passage like this, and it'll break your heart. Who am I? Who am I to toot my own horn, to blow the bubble of my own resources, to think that it is ever, ever appropriate in any way for me to consider myself superior or above anybody else? When it was my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. Wow, this passage, if you'll let the Holy Spirit drive this truth into your heart, it'll hammer you. I love Scripture. Here's a text, y'all, that will wound you, and then it will apply the spiritual salve. It will wound you and then bind you up. I know of nothing that does that like Scripture. Well, it just gets richer and richer here. Taking the form of a slave. And then check this out. Being born in the likeness of men. Now, Paul changes his verb tense here, and he does it purposefully because what he's trying to stress to us is that Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. But he broke into space and time being born in the likeness, homeoma, in the likeness, in the same appearance. That is, Jesus had a human nature and he appeared as a human person. You know, people get uptight sometimes. What did Jesus look like? You know? And I remember seeing some of those pictures when I was a kid. And they bug me today, these pictures of Jesus, and he's almost this jaundiced-looking, effeminate-looking guy. And I think that's really an unfortunate portrayal. We don't know what Jesus looked like in the flesh, but we do know, according to Isaiah chapter 53, that he was not particularly handsome or attractive. Isn't that interesting? That his physical appearance was not that memorable. And I think that's so appropriate because Jesus identifies with all of humanity. He became one of us. He didn't come as a rich potentate or a beautiful, glitzy Hollywood superstar. He came as a slave. Definite entrance into time. Fully God, fully man. He came in human likeness. And Paul is asserting human similarity while denying human sameness. Jesus was perfectly human as you and I are, but he was different from us because he was without sin. Now look at what else the text says. And being found in human form, yet another word, Paul uses the word schema, from which we get scheme or schematic. In human shape, conformity to human experience. To human experience. Now that'll again stretch the limits of what you can think about. In John's gospel, Jesus gets there to be with Mary and Martha after Lazarus has died. And Lazarus is his friend. But what do you have in that text? You have God in flesh standing by the grave and weeping. He cries. He weeps. Well, you say, so what? What's the big deal? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. Because inevitably, many of you have been there, or you're going to be there, when you stand beside the freshly dug grave of someone you love, and though you know and have the hope of the gospel, and you have eternal hope, your heart is broken, and you stand beside that grave, and you weep, you can know that Jesus, God in flesh, knows how you feel. He's been there. He is a sympathetic high priest, the author of Hebrews says. Well, what about John 4? There's Jesus. He's sitting at the well around noontime. The woman at the well is about to have an encounter with him. She'll never forget. But the Bible says that Jesus was weary. God in flesh, so identifying with my humanity, that he understands my emotions when I weep, that he understands my physical tiredness. Isn't that incredible? Some of you right now walked in here this morning and physically you're drained. It's been a long week. And you're probably thinking, man, I want to go home after church this afternoon. I'm bone tired. I want to lie on my couch or get in my lazy boy recliner. And I want to sleep because I'm tired. Jesus knows what it is to be physically drained and emotionally spent. Well, he emptied himself, and notice what he does. He empties himself and he self-humbles by becoming obedient. By becoming obedient, the word means to hear under. He obeys the Father to the point of death. Obedience at the cost of his life. Now we stop right there, we think, whew, that's pretty costly obedience, isn't it? To do the right thing, he's willing to die. But then it ramps up another notch. Even death on a cross. No Roman citizen could be subjected to the horror of crucifixion. The Jewish people looked upon it as a curse, Deuteronomy, and Paul echoes it in Galatians. Cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Peter never forgot that. Whenever he refers in the New Testament to the cross, he always uses the designation tree. Jesus was hanged on a tree. Not even like a common criminal. I mean, common criminals didn't get treated that badly. The shame and the curse. And I think Paul includes that here to get at the dramatic distance that Jesus spans so that we can remember the mindset we ought to have. You know, in polite Roman society of Paul's day, the cross was an obscenity. You know, we have trouble grasping that because today we have cross jewelry and we have crosses that hang around our neck. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. The cross is a reminder to us of the suffering and the depth of God's love in Jesus. But in ancient Rome and in first century Palestine, the idea of a cross around someone's neck would be equivalent to someone today wearing some jewelry with a needle signifying lethal injection or a mini gas chamber around your neck. It was a portrait of death and of shame. But Jesus is obedient to the point of death on the cross. Well, nothing short of the mind of the head, that is Jesus, must be the mind of the body. We want to call ourselves the church. We want to call ourselves God's people. Then we must have his mind. We can't repeat what Jesus did. We didn't start where he started. We can't suffer as he suffered. We will not be exalted as he was exalted. But the key here is the mind of Jesus. The mind of Jesus. He lays hold of death so that I might live. He chose that which, without his consent, had no power over him, death. Well, how do I know that? Well, Isaiah 53, the prophecy, some 7 to 750 years before the cross, what do you read about? You read about Jesus, you read about Messiah, you read about the consenting sacrifice. And so there are a couple of questions among the many we ought to be asking ourselves. What's important to Jesus and what principles does he cherish? What's most important to Jesus? The will of the Father. What principles does he cherish? Well, he cherishes the unity and oneness of his people, John 17. He cherishes the communication and living out of love. He cherishes a life of surrender and sacrifice for the glory of God and for the encouragement of others. And so I just come to the end of this today to say to you again, doctrine really matters. And here are some of the most profound, weighty stuff you will find anywhere in Scripture. The hymn writers wrote about it. Charles Wesley and Can It Be? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Or what about Caswall? Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Ponder that kind of stuff. I promise you it will change your observance of Christmas here in a couple of months. When you can think in those terms, what am I celebrating here? I'm celebrating that God became a baby in a manger and went to a cross and died in my place. Kate Wilkinson wrote in that old hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." Spurgeon put it like this, "Since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable it is that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride." Man, kind of runs counter to our culture. Our culture says, do it yourself. You know, I look at whether it's athletics or the business world, today the big word is swagger. Man, you need to step in there with confidence and you're in control and you push yourself into the situation and you get what you want. You go for it, you know? Now, again, I don't think the Bible calls us to be Donnie or Debbie doormat. But I think we have to understand that there's nothing in Madison Avenue, there's nothing in our culture today that's going to encourage us to be humble people. You're not going to see any billboards that say, die to yourself. You're not going to see any billboards that say, surrender your prerogatives. But Jesus is saying, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about this great and this glorious God. There's a great old hymn, Up Calvary's Mountain, One Dreadful Morn, Walk Christ My Savior, Weary and Worn, Facing for Sinners, Death on the Cross, That He Might Save Them from Endless Loss. And then listen to this last verse, Oh, how I love Him, Savior and Friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed, 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 blessed Redeemer. How can I be a prideful person when I see what Jesus did for me? Oh, God. Break my heart. Give me your mind. That as you poured yourself out for me, I might be poured out for you. and your people. Lord, your word is so rich. And Father, our hearts are broken when we see the humility of your Son. And we consider so often what is our own lack of humility. Oh God, cleanse us. And Lord, thank you that the same word that wounds us binds us up. Because Lord, we know that left to ourselves, there is no wholeness or unity or true humility. But oh God, as we look to you, you promise to equip us and empower us and enable us. And so Lord, do that today. Cultivate and develop and engender in each of us the mind of Christ. All for your glory. Through Jesus, the risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.